Now, if you will, tonight, open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. We have begun the study of this fifth book in the Bible, keeping in mind, as you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, some of the things that we said to you last week. We would stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, indicating that the book of Deuteronomy in our King James Bible takes its name from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament scriptures, the two Greek words, deuteros and nomos. And of course, the Septuagint version, you will remember, was the Old Testament translated by 70 Greek scholars into Greek. And in order to explain what they had in mind in relation to the subject matter of the book of Deuteronomy, they used these two words, deuteros nomos, which means the second law. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, there is the law of God repeated for the second time. But as we are going to see, as we pursue our study of the book of Deuteronomy, it is more than the mere repetition of the law. It is more of an amplification of the law than it is a repetition of the law. The book of Deuteronomy, as we complete our study of it this season, will mean that we complete the study of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the name which is given to the first five books of the Bible. And of course, its word or its title is given for a purpose. It comes from two words which mean five tools. And I'd like to reemphasize that tonight because these first five books of the Bible should be just that. To every one of us who are believers, they should be tools which we can use in the building of our own spiritual lives and in the building of the lives of others with whom we come in contact. We gave you a little introduction to the book of Deuteronomy last week, and in that introduction, we said that if we follow the natural outline of the book, we would find that it falls naturally into five divisions. It is made up of three discourses, three addresses, three speeches, if you want to use those words, which Moses delivered to the children of Israel before the day of his death and before they were able to enter into the land of Palestine. In addition to these three addresses, there is a song which Moses wrote and the people sang. This is known as the Song of Moses. It is significant because we are told in the book of Revelation that it is a song in addition to another that we as believers will sing someday when we stand around the throne of God, because we will have the opportunity of singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Three addresses, one song, and one blessing. Now, this blessing represents a blessing which Moses pronounced upon each of the 12 tribes of Israel. This blessing, of course, has its significance in that it was prophetic in intent. Some of the prophecies fulfilled since Moses' day, some of them yet to be fulfilled, and so has real significance for us. Now, the fifth division of the book of Deuteronomy constitutes the obituary which Moses wrote. It describes the manner in which he died, names the people who attended the funeral, and describes his burial place. This constitutes an outline of the book of Deuteronomy. Tonight, we want to begin a discussion of the first discourse which Moses delivered in what we referred to last week as somewhat of a protracted meeting, because these discourses to which I have just referred were delivered within a 40-year period. Now, this is not to suggest that Moses talked, a 40-day period. This is not to suggest that Moses talked for 40 days without stopping. But it is to suggest that they camped on this side Jordan for 40 days while Moses delivered these various messages to which we have referred. The first discourse, the study of which we begin tonight, begins with the first chapter and goes through the fourth chapter. It represents a review of past failures. If you have read these first four chapters, you will recall that that is the subject matter of the address. Moses looked back over their past life and reminded them of the ways in which they had failed God. Now, the purpose of such a review, I am quite sure, is to serve as a warning to the new generation that was ready to go into the promised land. Because you will remember that all the old generation died in the wilderness, but the new generation was to go into the promised land. And because God did not want them to make the same mistakes that their fathers had made, he had Moses review these various failures that he might rightly relate them to the Word of God. If you will glance down at verse 5 of chapter 1, you will see that this was the purpose of such a review. For in verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, we read, "On this side Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare the law, saying." Now, if you read your Bibles superficially, when you read, Moses began to declare the law, you might expect in the next several sentences to hear repeated the Ten Commandments. Because to most people, that is all the words the law actually mean. And yet you don't even find the Ten Commandments mentioned in this particular area. The reason is that the law means far more than the Ten Commandments. The law, as it is used here, is a reference to the Word of God. So you could just as well read this verse, "On this side Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare the Word of God." But again, if you examine closely what follows, you will find that he does not so much declare the Word of God in the sense that he repeated a number of verses of Scripture, as he relates their experiences to the Word of God, and the Word of God to their experiences. Now, I would like for you to get that tonight, because that is the purpose of our study, and that is the purpose of the review of the failures of the nation of Israel. The Word of God will mean no more to us than so many pages of literature until such a time as we can relate the Word of God to our experiences and our experiences to the Word of God. This will not be done by a superficial reading of the Word. This matter of reading a chapter every night before you go to bed, regardless of what the chapter is, so that you can say you've read your chapter, will not get the job done. There must be something deeper than that. And that is brought to our attention particularly in this word declare, which you find in the fifth verse. For the word declare comes from the Hebrew word ba'ar, which very literally means to dig. It's used of an individual putting his spade in the earth and pushing down hard and then turning the dirt over, breaking up the clods, getting down underneath. It's an interesting thing to me tonight to notice that God would use this word to describe what Moses did in this speech. Elsewhere, this word is translated by the phrase make plain or explain. So what Moses is actually doing here is making plain the Word of God, explaining the Word of God in the light of the experiences which these individuals had. Now, as we look at this first chapter, I'm going to endeavor to point out to you the various failures for which these Israelites were responsible. And as you notice the failures, perhaps you will be able to see if there is something akin to these failures in your own life and in your own experience. I'm going to use words which I trust will describe the failure, But words which are related to one another with the idea of alliteration, so that they will be fixed more firmly in your minds. Well, you notice here then in the book of Deuteronomy, the paragraph which begins with verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 6. The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you, and take your journey, and go to the mount of the Amorites, and unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, that river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. Now, this paragraph, which I have read in your hearing, may not suggest to you any particular failure. But I'm going to suggest that a failure is here. And I'm going to call it the failure of procrastination. The failure of procrastination. Now, the word procrastination, as most of you know, simply means delay. Staying behind too long. Waiting too long to do what needs to be done. Taking more time than you need to do the thing that needs to be done. The reason that I say this paragraph suggests the failure of procrastination is revealed if you will look at the second verse. As a matter of fact, this paragraph ought to be read in the light of verse 2 of chapter 1. For there in verse 2 we read the statement, There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. Are you thinking tonight? Do you realize what the Spirit of God is saying in that verse? He is saying that they could have done in 11 days what it took them 40 years to do. And if you let that sink in, you can see why we talk about the sin of procrastination. 40 years it took to do what could have been done, ordinarily speaking, in 11 days. Now, there are many reasons why they did fail in this matter of doing promptly what God wanted them to do. But one of them is suggested in the sixth verse. Because our time is somewhat limited for these discussions, we'll suggest only this one thought as to the failure of procrastination and see if perhaps you and I may have the same problem. Notice verse 6. The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Now the very English phraseology indicates that time was wasting. You have dwelt long enough here. Horeb was the place where the law was given. It's another name for Sinai. It was a place where God met Moses in the burning bush. It was a sacred place, a blessed place. But they were there too long. It was also a place, you will remember, at the foot of it, where the worship of the golden calf took place and the idolatrous performances resulted in the death of some of the people. It was a place where they first camped when they came out of Egypt. And they settled down there. That's the reason I want you to look at the word dwelt. Because it is an interesting word. That is the word from which our English word dwelt comes. It comes from the Hebrew word yashab, which means to sit down. As a matter of fact, in the book of Numbers, chapter 32, verse 6, to which we will not ask you to turn, you'll remember that when the two tribes, half-tribes of Manasseh, settled on this side Jordan, they were going to take it easy while their brethren had to go on into the land and really battle for their possessions. And Moses said, How dare you sit down here while a battle rages on the other side? This Hebrew word, yashab, is translated by the word marry. And that, of course, rings a bell with us, doesn't it? Haven't we used the colloquial expression any number of times? Well, he can't do so-and-so, he's married to that job. Now, what do we mean by that? We mean that he has that job and he'll not give that job up for anything. Sometimes we say, no use to ask him to move to a new location, he's married to that house. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean that that house means more to him than any idea or plan or purpose that might be wise for him. And if we are speaking in spiritual terms, we mean that the individual is so wedded to a certain house, a certain plan, a certain purpose, that he is even willing to put that before God. Of course, our purpose in studying the book of Deuteronomy, our purpose in studying the Old Testament, is to rightly relate it to everyday Christian living from a scriptural standpoint. So I would ask you to keep a marker here in the book of Deuteronomy and turn with me tonight to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. If you are using your own Bible, I'm glad you are, because you will be able to get more out of the Word if you look at it as we talk about it together. But if you are not using your own Bible, you might like to use the one provided for you there in the book rack, or you might even prefer to use such. And if you do, you will find this passage of Scripture on page 1492, Hebrews chapter 5. Now, this portion of the book of Hebrews was addressed to Jewish Christians, that is, individuals who were born Jews. They were steeped in all of the Old Testament teachings. They knew them well. Keep in mind, they were not Gentiles, they were Jews who had come to know Christ as their Savior. And they were rather proud of the fact that they knew more than most Gentiles knew about the things of God. And because they were rather proud of that fact, they were relying, relaxing, and resting upon the old things without learning anything new. And because that was true, they were not growing as they needed to grow. So the apostle in Hebrews chapter 5 addresses them with these words in verse 11, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, of whom we have many things to say to you, that is, of Christ, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Let's pause there for a moment. What's he saying to them? Well, borrowing the words of Moses, he's saying, you've dwelt too long at Horeb. All that you can digest is milk. There's some good, heavy eating in the Word of God. But you've spent so much time at the base of Horeb that if you had too much of the meat, it would make you sick to your stomach. That's the reason why many people are not interested in the simple exposition of the Word of God. That's the reason why many folk are not interested in the proclamation of the Word. That's the reason why they would much rather have a preacher stand up and take a text and depart from it and tell a lot of experiences he's had over a period of time, or a number of experiences which he's read. Milk's all they're able to take. Now, Paul said to these first century Jewish Christians practically the same thing that Moses said to that first generation who went into the promised land. It's time for you to grow. Notice verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. These are basic things. Let's go on to some deeper things, he said. I wonder, as I ask you to go back to the book of Deuteronomy with me tonight, if we were to have a confession meeting, which we will not have, How many of us would need to confess that we had tarried too long at Horeb? That we were guilty of the failure of procrastination? That we have failed God by not taking advantages of the opportunities of Christian growth which we have had? That we have been taking 40 years to do what ought to be done in 11 days, figuratively speaking? I'm going to let you make your own applications tonight. There is a wide range of application that might be made from this statement which I have just made. The failure of procrastination, the failure of delay. If you are back at the book of Deuteronomy now, will you notice the paragraph which begins with verse 9 of chapter 1? And we read, I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you. And behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are, and bless you as he hath promised you. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And ye answered me and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, and captains over hundreds, and captains over fifties, and captains over tens, and officers among your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which ye should do. This paragraph describes another failure on the part of the nation of Israel. But more specifically, it was the failure of Moses. The others were involved in it, but it was his failure. And what was the failure? Look at verse 9. He said, I am not able to bear you myself alone. Look at verse 12. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burdens and your strife? Now, this paragraph should be read in the light of the 18th chapter of the book of Exodus, where one such failure on the part of Moses occurred. And it should be read in the light of the 11th chapter of the book of Numbers, where another such failure on Moses' part occurred. Now, someone may say tonight, failure? Why do you use the word failure here? It looks to me like this was a very wise thing to do. It looks to me like this is an illustration of the proficiency of well-oiled machinery. Looks to me like this is an illustration of what good organization will do in relation to any given circumstance. Well, that's just it, friend. That's the way it looks. Because it appeals to the human. But it was not what God intended. For example, when Moses said, I am not able to bear you myself alone. And when he said, how can I myself alone bear your cumbrances, your burdens, and your strife? Someone might well have said to Moses, who asked you to do that? Who asked you to bear the burden alone? Who asked you to bear these people by yourself? Nobody asked you to do that. Where did you get the idea that you had to? Now, I am paraphrasing the subject matter of what you will find in Exodus chapter 18 and Numbers 11 when you have time to read the background of these two instances. Moses got tired, just like you or I get weary. And when he got weary, he got irritable, just like you and I do, whether we like to admit it or not. And Jethro, his father-in-law, was visiting him one day, and he said, "Man, you're overworking. You're doing too much. This isn't good." And of course, that's what Moses wanted to hear. He was mad anyway. And he said in so many words, "That's right, these are the most contemptible people there are. You can't reason with them, you can't make them do anything. They're just about to wear me out." And Jethro said, "Well, that's silly. You shouldn't be worn out by this. Why don't you take some of the leading men in all the tribes and give them your job? You take it easy for a while." Anything wrong with that? Nothing from a human standpoint, but everything from a divine standpoint. Because Jethro was the equivalent of an unsaved man. He was a man who was walking in the flesh, and he was giving advice that was good for the flesh, but wasn't good for the spirit. You say, "Well, what was Moses supposed to do? It was too great for him, wasn't it?" Too great for him by himself, but not too great for him in the position that God had placed him. Now, you are familiar, I'm sure, with what is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is able, who also will with the temptation make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it." Now, that word temptation may be translated by the word testing. And oftentimes we quote that verse of Scripture relating to temptation to sin. Here's a sin out here, and you're a Christian, and you're tempted to yield to that sin, and you say, "I had to do it. I just couldn't help it." Yes, you could. God has never put man face to face with any temptation but what he has provided a way of escape. But let me suggest to you tonight that's only one meaning of that verse. That verse can also be applied to the burdens which we bear. And that verse of Scripture tells us that God has never placed upon any individual any burden so great that he needed to go to an unsaved Jethro and say, "What would you do about this?" God has never placed upon any individual a burden so great that he needs to go to an individual who knows nothing about spiritual things and say, "Can you give me some advice about this thing?" All that he needs to do is to say, "Lord, the burden's getting a little heavy. My knees are getting weak. Please, Lord, lift the burden a little." And he will, that you may be able to bear it. You see, the reason that this was a failure is that nobody asked Moses to bear the burden alone. What about this other passage of Scripture in the 11th chapter of the book of Numbers? Well, the incident was somewhat the same. This time Moses didn't have any Jethro to complain to. And so he said to the people, he said, "You make me tired, you irritate me, it's more than I can take." And he said to God, not in a spirit of prayer now, not in a spirit of, "Lord, give me grace," not in a spirit of, "Lord, lift the burden," but in a spirit of murmuring and complaining, he said, "God, who do you think I am? You think I can pick this whole nation up in my arms and carry them across the border into the promised land like a father carries a nursing child? Think I can pick these people up like a little baby and throw them over my shoulder? You're expecting too much of me." What did God say? He said, "Moses, maybe I am. You mean you don't want this job I've given you?" "No," Moses said, "I'm tired of it. I want some help." "All right. What kind of help would you like? You can have some help." "Well," Moses said, "let somebody else bear part of this burden." So God said, "All right. You find 70 men. 70 men from all this crowd of people that you think have some capabilities. And bring them before me." Moses did. Now, what do you think happened? Do you think that God anointed these 70 men in some special way and then said to Moses, "Moses, you've got a lot of help here, 70 men to help you"? You know what he did? Well, you remember it. the power that rested on Moses, he took from Moses and divided it 71 different ways, and gave a little to each of the 70 and left Moses with a little. You see, he really didn't make any change. Moses had everything he needed to get the job done, but he didn't realize it. And so God took the power with which Moses could have done the work with much less trouble and let 71 people do it. This failure, I haven't named it yet, have I? The first failure is the failure of procrastination. This failure is the failure to draw upon God's provision. The failure to draw upon God's provision. Once again tonight, I'm not asking for any audible confessions, but I trust the Spirit of God will speak to our hearts. I wonder how many of us will have to confess tonight that we do not draw upon the provisions which God has made for us. We buckle under instead of taking advantage of the provision. What are the provisions? How many of you have claimed any number of times what is recorded in Psalm number 55, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles? Psalm number 55, which David found to be so very true, and which Peter in his second epistle in the New Testament found to be true as well. Psalm number 55, you find it on page 768, verse 22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. And when the Apostle Peter was quoting this same passage of Scripture, he paraphrased it in a sense and said, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I wonder tonight how many of us have buckled under instead of rolling our burdens on the Lord. And why did we buckle under? Why did we yield? Why did we surrender? Oh, someone said, you don't know that burden I had. You would have buckled under, perhaps. But let us remember, regardless of what any of us would have done in any given situation, the provision of God is sufficient. Will you turn to 2 Corinthians with me, chapter 5, where the apostle was recognizing, where the apostle was recognizing the tremendous responsibility that rested upon him. On page 1439, recognizing the tremendous responsibility that rested upon him, he said, this is more than I'm fit for. It's more than I'm capable of facing. And so he said to himself in the latter part of verse 16, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16, and who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? And he went on to say, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as sincerity as of God, in the sight of God, speak we of Christ. We don't try to rationalize it, he said. And who is sufficient for these things? Down in verse 5 of chapter 3, he came to a realization which represents the key to victory. He said, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Stop right there. And friend, let me emphasize to you tonight that when you reach that place where you can say to God, God, I know myself. I know I am not sufficient for this. I know I'm not big enough. We don't like to admit that, you know. That's the reason why so many of us try so many things when we're asked to do them instead of humbly saying, I'm sorry, I'm just not capable of doing a thing like that. We don't want to admit it, you know. And so we undertake things in which we fail and bring reproach upon the name of Christ. Doesn't sound so good, does it? I ought to be whipping you up into a froth tonight. I ought to be telling you to try great things for God. And I ought to be telling you to get up and get busy and don't be afraid. But what I want you to realize tonight is that your sufficiency is sadly lacking. But look at the rest of that verse. Don't ever stop without finishing it. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Moses said, these people are too much for me. And God said, that's right, Moses, they are, but they're not too much for both of us. You see why I say to you tonight that he failed to draw upon the provisions which were his in God's name. That's where we fail. We don't fail because the job is too big for us. We don't fail because it's too difficult. We fail because we don't draw upon the provisions which God has made. And when this young generation was going to cross the border and go into the land of promise, Moses said, I haven't got but 40 days with you. And I want to crowd as much in these 40 days as I can. And I want to remind you that your forefathers failed God because they put off doing what needed to be done. And I don't want you to make the same mistake. And I want to remind you that I failed God twice because I got the idea that it all rested upon me and I said I couldn't do it. I want you to remember that whatever God puts on you, you will never be asked to bear the burden by yourself. The burden will always be too big for you, but it will not be too big for you and God. We hurry on here and notice another failure on the part of the nation of Israel because we've trying to limit these messages to 45 minutes because of the tape classes. We're not going to take the time to read the paragraph which begins with verse 19 and concludes with verse 40. I trust you'll read it when you have time. But it represents another failure on the part of the nation of Israel. And I'm going to label it for you. First, there was the failure of procrastination. And then there was the failure to draw upon divine provision. And here there is the failure to possess their possession. Oh, how many encouragements there were in this paragraph to possess their possessions. If you'll go back to Deuteronomy, if you're not already there, notice verse 19, and when we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way of the mount of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. They had a command from God to possess their possessions. Look down at verse 21. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. They had not only the command of God, they had the consolation of God to possess their possessions. In verse 25, they took of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down unto us and brought us word again and said, it is the good land which the Lord our God doth give us. It's an interesting thing here to notice that when Moses in Deuteronomy is giving the report of the 12 spies, he doesn't say anything about what the 10 spies said first, only what the 2 said. It's a good land and God has given it to you and there's everything you need up there. Now you would have thought in the light of all that, they would have gone over the border immediately and possessed their possessions. You would have thought that. Do you think it's strange that they did not? Well, you don't need to think it strange. If you look into your own life tonight, if I look into my own life, I don't need to think it strange. Because we don't possess our possessions. Do you notice what we read in verse 26? Notwithstanding, even in the light of the command and the consolation, the encouragement of God, notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and ye murmured in your tents, and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. The word rebelled is an interesting word. It does not speak of people taking up arms openly and going to war. It speaks of people becoming bitter in their hearts. It's the Hebrew word marah, which describes a heart bitterness. And you know, it's possible for us as Christians today to keep up a front. We still go to church. We still sing. If we're called upon to pray in public, we'll go ahead and pray. We go through all the motions. But rebellion is in our hearts. Now, we haven't taken up the cudgel, so to speak, and we haven't shouldered the gun. But the rebellion is there. Because we're bitter. And did you notice the root of this bitterness? And I want you to get this tonight. Because regardless of what we may say about the bitterness, the bitterness, more times than not, is related to what was found in verse 27. They murmured in their tents. And what was the gist of their murmuring? They questioned God's love. They questioned whether or not God really did love them. Again, I ask not for an audible confession, but I suggest that you search your hearts before the Lord tonight. Have you wondered sometimes if God loved you? Well, perhaps you haven't phrased it just that way, but have you said to yourself, why did God do this to me? Maybe you've tried. You've done what you thought was your best. You did everything you knew to do, but it didn't turn out right, and so you said, why did God do this to me? Or perhaps, sometimes this comes closer home, you haven't been concerned so much about what God did to you, but you've been concerned about what God did to somebody you loved. You might say to yourself, well, that's, God did that to me, that's all right, I'm sorry anyway, but why did he have to do it to them? It's not right. They've done their best. Look what God did to them. Bitterness. Because the love of God was doubted. And because that bitterness that began as a little thing took root and grew into an enormous tree that completely filled their hearts. Glance down at verse 35. They failed. They failed to possess their possession. Surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your father. And not only did they fail, notice verse 37. This is interesting. Three times in this first discourse in the book of Deuteronomy, not three times in this first chapter, but three times in this first discourse, Moses tells us something that he's never told us before. He told us that it was not he primarily that was responsible for his not being able to go into the land of promise. It was the people whom he led. Notice verse 37. Also the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, saying, thou also shalt not go in thither. And I want you to get that tonight. Because, friend, it's bad enough for us to lose the blessing ourselves. But it's sad when we're responsible for other people losing the blessing. It's sad when, for whatever reason, we do not possess our possessions. But it's sadder still when our attitude of heart keeps others from receiving the blessing that God had intended for them. One last failure I would mention to you, and it's described in the last paragraph of chapter 1. The paragraph which begins with verse 41, God said, you can't go into the land now. You had an opportunity to possess your possessions. You didn't take advantage of it, so do what you really want to do. Spend your time in the wilderness. In verse 41, Moses said, ye answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all that the Lord our God had commanded us. And when ye had girded on every man his weapon of war, ye were ready to go up into the hill. And the Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest ye be smitten before your enemies. So I spake unto you, and ye would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill. And the Amorites which dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. And ye returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord will not hearken to your voice, nor give ear unto you, so that ye abode in Kadesh many days, many years, according to the days, the years that ye abode there. And what was this failure? There was the failure of procrastination, the failure to draw upon divine provision, the failure to possess their possessions, and this last failure, the failure of presumption. What is presumption? Well, this English word presumption comes from the Hebrew word zud, which elsewhere in the scripture is translated by the word pride, by the word insolence. That's what presumption is. You see, God said to them, now you made your choice. You don't want to possess your possessions? All right. You want to live without my strength, without my power? All right. And then they got together and they said, who does God think he is? Who does God think he is? We don't need him. He said we could take that land. We can take it, fellas. Let's go. And they shouldered their guns and up the hill they went. And God said, Moses, stop them. They don't understand something. They don't understand that they can only take that land if I'm with them. And I am not going to bless them. And if they go, they're going to go in their own strength and they'll be killed. Don't let them go. And Moses told them. But they were full of pride. They presumed that they knew more than God did. And they said to Moses, in so many words, you old fool, you've preached to us and got us out here in this wilderness and here we are about to die. We're not going to listen to a thing you say. And up the mountain they went. What happened? The Amorites came out like a swarm of bees and they swatted every which way. But they couldn't dislodge the bees which God had set upon them. And they came back down the mountain and they wept before the Lord. The Lord didn't hear them. Now that doesn't mean that God didn't have anything to do with them. It just meant that all the weeping in the world is not going to change the purpose and the plan of God. You know, some folk get the idea that if they cry long enough and shout loud enough, that they'll be able to persuade God to do what he isn't going to do. He won't do it. And we've been guilty tonight of the failure of presumption. of believing, even though God's message is very clear that we cannot do thus and so without Him, of believing that we can? I don't see how people get along without God. I don't see how people get along without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't see how. But some folk think they can. They try. And when the bees swarm around them too thickly, and they run down the mountain defeated, they know how much better it is to know it before it starts. How much better it is to know that your sufficiency is of God before the bees start swarming. Will you bow your heads together for prayer? Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him, because He ever liveth to make intercession for us. We thank Thee for Him because of the promise in the first epistle of John, little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we confess to Thee tonight, our Father, that oftentimes we have failed Thee. We confess to Thee the failure of procrastination in some instances. We confess to Thee tonight the failure to draw upon Thy provision when the burden grows heavy. We confess to You that we live beneath our privileges. We don't possess our possessions as we should. And we confess to Thee tonight that we oftentimes think we can do without Thee when Thou hast plainly stated that we can't. Confessing our sin tonight, we rely upon the promise of Thy word. If we confess our sin, Thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we thank Thee for that cleansing tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.